Let's turn to the letter to the Hebrews, and I want to read to you the opening chapter and the first verses of chapter 2. The letter to the Hebrews, and the first chapter, and I'm reading on into the first four verses of chapter 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten, I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. I want to speak to you tonight about the greatness of Jesus Christ. This familiar question, you all know, how shall we escape if we neglect or if we ignore such a great salvation? Verse 4 here, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And our salvation is so great because our Savior, Jesus Christ, if you follow the reading, you will see how magnificent he is. Now, my challenge is to magnify him, to make him great for all of you. I want to persuade every one of you that Jesus Christ is great. And I want to ask, in what does his greatness, his grandeur, consist? We say we've got a great high priest. Well, what are the component parts of this elementary affirmation that Jesus Christ is a great saviour? You know, everything's great, isn't it? We've got a mayor in Aberystwyth, my little town of 20,000 people, and, well, he's important in Aberystwyth, but he's not great compared to the mayor of London or the mayor of New York. We've got a mountain in Wales, which is the highest mountain in England and Wales, Mount Snowdon. It's great, but it's a little hill in the Alps, and in the Himalayas, it's a molehill. So it's relatively great. But I have to show you that Jesus Christ is absolutely great. And he does so by making a number of comparisons, four or five comparisons. And the first thing he says, that he's great in comparison to the prophets. God, who at different times and in various ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The contrast between the prophets and the Son. Now, I suppose the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, because when on the Mount of Transfiguration a representative of the law comes from heaven to speak to Jesus, that representative is Moses, and the representative of the prophets is Elijah, because he was great on Mount Carmel when he was confronted with 850 prophets of Baal, and although they shouted and cried all day, no one answered them. But when he prayed, one man, the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water that was poured over it. Jesus Christ, greater than the prophets and the prophet Elijah, because there was a time in Elijah's life when a woman said, I'll get you, I'll deal with you like you've dealt with my prophets, Queen Jezebel. And Elijah ran away. Remember, he went right down south and out into the wilderness until he was exhausted. And he slumped down on the ground under a juniper tree. And he said, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. He was suicidal. And God comes to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Jesus never ran away. Jesus never collapsed and was suicidal, though he had far more pressure and far more antagonism than one woman opposing him. Jesus greater than Elijah. Or think of the greatest of the writing prophets, and we would say that would be Isaiah. And he was a magnificent evangelical prophet, wasn't he? 66 chapters. And yet when he sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filling the temple, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I'm no good. But Jesus never said that. He said, my Father always hears me, Abba Father, and he speaks to him. He never confesses his sins to his Father, because he has no sins to commit. Who are the prophets? Well, we are told at the end they are those sent to serve, those who inherit salvation. The angels, I'm sorry, are those who are sent to serve, and the prophets are those who are sent to speak to and help us and teach us. Servants. God's, my servants, the prophets, God says. Well, you know, when the doorbell goes and you go to the door on a Monday morning, mum goes to the door and it's a man who's come to check the meter and read the meter and check the gas or the electricity and the oil, and he comes and he checks it and writes it down, thank you, and off he goes. And then half an hour later, the doorbell goes again. She goes to the door. It's her son. She says, oh, it's lovely to see you. What a surprise. And she hugs him and kisses him. And she said, I've just made a cake now. And come and have some coffee and come in. And she loves him. And he says, oh, the firm sent me down here today. And I was so glad. I thought I'd surprise you. What a difference between a servant who comes to read the meter and the son who comes to greet her as his beloved mother, his beloved parent. So Jesus Christ is far greater than all the prophets. And that's the first comparison. Somebody greater than the prophets is here. It's not just enough to say he was a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was greater than all the other prophets. So he's up there. And then secondly, he's greater than the angels. You see that here, verse 5 in chapter 1. To which of the angels did God say, at any time, you're my son. Today I've become your father. He didn't say that to any of the angels. Didn't say it to Gabriel. Didn't say it to Michael. Not to an angel. But he said it then to the Lord Jesus. So his greatness is emphasized here in comparison now, not to the prophets, but to all the hosts of heavenly angels. They're magnificent beings. They never sinned. They've got great power. One angel could wipe out the whole Assyrian army, 70,000 men. And they speed to do his bidding. They fly across land and sea. And he said to them, now there are 40 people coming to a conference in North Finland, and there's a man, he's coming from Wales to speak to them. I want you to make sure you bring him safely and bring them all safely. And the angels have done God's bidding, and they brought us all here today. The angels, they've ministered to us, as they do every day. We don't see them, but they are at work. And yet for all their splendor and their usefulness and their superhuman capacity and power, Christ is greater than any of the angels and all the angels put together. He made the angels. Angels minister to him. He gathers them together every day and he gives them their orders, what they're to do. And thousands of them fly at his bidding across Europe and Asia and Africa and the Americas and Australia and the islands of the seas. And it's their pleasure to hear and do what he tells them to do. So we find in Christ not just great humanness, and he is a great human being, but we find in Christ great superhumanness, superhumanness that excels the glory of the angels themselves. Thirdly, the third comparison that I want you to see that shows how grand and glorious Jesus is, he's great in relation to the universe. Verse 2, we are told, by him God made the worlds. He made the planets and the sun, and the Milky Way, our galaxy, and billions of other galaxies like us, he made it. And all things bright and beautiful, and all creatures great and small, he made them all. He made the atom and the molecule and the subatomic particles. He made them. And he made the vastness of this cause, unimaginably vast. And he made it by a word, by a fiat, by a decree, and it spoke, and it was done. He thought it into being. And sometimes we say, well, God the Father is the creator, God the Son is the redeemer, and God the Spirit is the one who applies and brings home salvation, changes our hearts, changes our lives. the three persons of the one God. And they are all involved. And we made creation the work of the Father. And it is his work, but it's not his work exclusively, any more than Jesus' work is redemption exclusively, because the Son also is our creator. He made us. Without him was not anything made that was made. John's Gospel, the opening verses there, tell us that. So the eternal Word of God made the universe. Now, that's immensely significant, because when I came on the train from Helsinki yesterday, I saw the beautiful landscape and the forests and the lakes, and my Saviour made all this. The Lord Jesus made all this. The whole environment I live in, the gravity that's keeping me down here now, and the air I breathe, and the light that I can see you and you can see me, Jesus made all of that. So, if I came and explored Finland from the Arctic Circle down to Helsinki, I would not find anything that was in contradiction to Jesus Christ. If I tunneled and dug, or if I swam into the deepest lake or ocean, I wouldn't find anything there. There'd be no booby trap that would, for me, demonize or belittle my Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom. Christ is love. Christ is grace. And he made the world. So the world can't contain anything at variance that's inconsistent with the love and the power and the peace and the joy of my Savior, Jesus Christ. The universe is one inspired by the mind of Jesus Christ. It's logical with the logic of Christ. It's coherent with the intelligence of Jesus Christ. When our children go up to the big school then, when they're 11 or so, and they bring back their books then in their bag, and they show, this book is mathematics. This book, Mum, this book is physics. Look at it, and it's so big and complicated. Now, these books are our explanation at this stage, 2017, in the history of humankind, of how we think Jesus Christ thinks. These are the thoughts of Jesus Christ in mathematics and in physics and in chemistry and biology and zoology. This world is to be loved because our Savior made it. You know, you've got that, you older folk have got that picture up on the wall. It's not a very wonderful picture, it's not worth anything, but it's important to you because your first grandchild made it and sent it to you. And you keep it there on the wall. It's precious to you because of the one who made it. And Finland is beautiful, and Wales is beautiful, because Jesus Christ designed it and he made it. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And because I know who made the world, it's not for me less majestic and awesome and mysterious, and I'm not afraid that when students come and they're going to study archaeology, or they're going to study geology, or they're going to study then English literature or French literature, that they are going to find in man's, in God's world, anything that's in contradiction to Jesus Christ. They're going to have lecturers that are going to use the world to sell certain theories and ideas and concepts, but they won't find in the stuff itself anything that's going to deny Christ, because Christ made all things. So there are beautiful trees in Finland, about a billion. And there's not one we worship. We thank God for the trees. He made them all. They're beautiful animals. The wild animals here. Beautiful, huge deer. Jesus made them. Oh. So Christ is great because, firstly, he's greater than the prophets. They were great. He's greater. Great in comparison to the angels. They are great and they've helped us all today without us knowing it. He's greater. And he's greater than the creation itself, because he made it. Just like a potter is more important and greater than the clay that he uses, so Christ is that much greater than the whole of the universe. Think of how great he must be. Fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. And that's how he begins this letter, doesn't he? He tells us that he is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of his person. And there are variations for that in the translations you have, and I've read to you from the New International Version. They are all trying to capture this wonderful language of the writer to the Hebrews. They talk about his person, and they say he's the brightness of God's glory. He's not a little candle here. There's God, oh, and all his glory. And then there's a little candle, Jesus, in Bethlehem, Jesus in Nazareth, Jesus in Galilee, Jesus on Golgotha, and he's a little flickering flame. It's not like that at all. He is the brightness of God's glory. When he got a basin of water and a towel and he kneeled down and washed the feet of his disciples, because the disciples were all too proud to do that and wanted to look away, he washed the donkey dung off their feet and dried with a towel between their toes, and he did it. And that's the greatness of God's humility. And when he died on the cross as the Lamb of God to appease the wrath of a sin-hating God, to placate and propitiate his anger towards us, for the stupid and wicked things we've thought and said and done. And he's satisfied God's justice in saying, I don't like that at all. That's awful. That's terrible. That was the most godlike thing that Jesus Christ ever did. And he showed his love for us. It didn't just tell us through the prophets, I love you. But now he demonstrated his love for us by becoming sin. He became the sponge that soaks up all our darkness and all our dirt and defilement and wretchedness and ugliness. He's come. He's the brightness of God's glory. There's no more glory ever seen than in what Jesus did when he came into this world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father's glory, the glory of his grace and his love and his patience. You've seen it, he says. And he is the express image of his person. And he's talking there about the work he's done. The express image, the transcript. You know, in the office, you've been waiting for this photocopier to come in. Ah, you waited, and the day comes, and the engineers, the two of them come, and they carry this upstairs, and they take off the cardboard, and then they begin to unscrew it and set it all up, and they plug it in. Finally, it's ready, and the man picks up a bit of paper, and it's covered in a really complicated pattern. So he puts it on the machine and he puts it down. He presses the button and boom, boom. Now then, he says, and he picks up the two of them and he says, now which is the original and which is the copy? Look, come, he says, come and look. He's so proud of his company that makes machines like this. Look at it. And you can't tell. You could, in the end, get a magnifying glass and you could tell which was the copy. There'd be ways. Jesus is the exact transcript of God. The exact. You couldn't tell the difference in terms of glory and power and omnipotence and omnipresence and omnicompetence and love and all the moral attributes. He's just utterly, absolutely divine. He is the transcript of God's glory. He says, I and my Father are one. So there's one being, only one being of God, and there are three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And these three are one God. You see, the church has thought about this for 2,000 years. What is the relationship of the Son to the Father? What is meant by John saying the Word was with God and the Word was God? What does it mean that Christ is in the form of God and the image of God and the glory of God? What's meant by this? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, is Jesus Christ. And the church thought about that, and about 430, they came to the conclusion in a statement they issued from a place called Chalcedon. They said, God the Father and God the Son are the same in their substance, in their being. The Greek word is homoousios. Homo means the same, and ousios is the word for existence and being. So they're the same. They're not two beings. It's just one being, just one God. And Jesus isn't less than God the Father. He isn't inferior to God the Father. He's a different person. He's someone the Father loves. And he loves the Father in return. He's someone the Father sends into the world to be our Savior. And he obeys his Father. They're distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they have the same glory and they have the same power and the same eminence and the same status. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Lord. And the most basic thing about a Christian is that he worships Jesus Christ. When Nero sent out one of his men to examine this new cult that was spreading like wildfire following Christ. Then this proconsul, he went to a Christian meeting and he watched and he wrote a little sentence to Nero to say it was all right. They weren't drinking blood and eating the bodies of anyone at all like that. He said, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And we've done that tonight, haven't we? We sang, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And if he's not God, what are we doing singing to him and praising him and saying he's mine? And the basic belief in the Christian faith is that the Father and the Son are co-eternal. And they are co-equal, and they have the same substance, co-substantial. So, you know, we've got to vindicate what we've done tonight in coming here and singing to Jesus. And this is the vindication. He's God. We've done right. So he's great in relation to God. He's at the right hand of God. He has the same being as God. Equal in glory to God, shares all the functions of God when he was in this world. He showed his power over demons, his power over the winds and the waves. He showed his power over disease. He showed his power over death. He is ultimate reality. So this world upheld by Jesus Christ, this great Saviour. Well, now, I've told you four things by which we can just blink and think about the grandeur of Jesus Christ, that he's great in comparison to prophets, great in comparison to angels, great in comparison to the universe, and that he's great then as you put him alongside God. He is great. And having said all that, the danger comes that I can lose touch with him because he is so different from me. He is so above me that I can lose contact with him. I can feel that there's no continuity between me and him. He's too remote, he's too incomprehensible for me to understand him, for him to sympathize with little me. That he can't be touched by the lump that I found earlier this year and the disease that I got. And I think that that remoteness has come into church history. The Roman Catholic Church, they exalted Jesus Christ and they made him great Christ in majesty. And they felt so remote from him. And then their teachers began to say, but he's got a mother. And his mother is so understanding. His mother is so loving. Speak to her and she'll put a word in for you. She'll whisper a word in her son's ear and she'll help him to help you. And so this cult began to develop. After the year 1000, it developed and grew and spread, the cult of Mary. And this sort of female goddess who could hear people praying at the same time with her brain. She could hear them in Tierra del Fuego at the bottom of the South America and in China and in Australia and in Scandinavia, and she could hear them all, and she could answer. To say that Christ is great is so important. But if we only say he's great and powerful, then we've brought in a distortion. And there's bound to be some compensation for the distortion in the invention of Mary. And so, one more thing to say, and I'll close. Jesus Christ is great in his compassion. And you find that beautifully a few chapters later on, chapter 4. And those famous words at the end of chapter 4, we have not our high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in all points as we are. We have not. Two negatives make a positive. So two negatives. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We have. We have a very compassionate high priest. You see, there were two tough, mean sons of a gun called Caiaphas and Annas, who were the high priests, who bribed men to say they'd heard Jesus blaspheme. And so they found him guilty, they condemned him to be crucified. He went about doing good, and they crucified him. And they went down and mocked him while he hung on the cross. Annas and Caiaphas did. They washed their hands of him completely. He was a wretched man. They were, of course, the liars, not him. They weren't compassionate. It didn't break their hearts that Jesus was killed in this way. But Jesus, he's full of compassion. Think of all the sins of yours that he's seen and forgiven and pardoned. And all the trouble you've gone through and how he's helped you through it all and been concerned about you. This one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person is touched when the phone call came and Mum had died. And your heart was breaking and he felt such tenderness towards you. He doesn't just feel for us, he feels with us. There's sympathy, there's empathy between ourselves and God. God sympathizes with me when my heart breaks. Because he's taken our nature. He has become the seed of Abraham. He's come in all the weakness and all the vulnerability. He came when men threw a woman at his feet and picked up rocks and said, "Can we stone her to death?" That's where he came. He came where they crucify young men. That's where he came, where men gamble as they watch a man writhing in agony, nailed to a cross, and they gamble for his clothes. He came there. He pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow. That's where he came. And he has taken then a human body, just like us, human body, human brain, human affections, our anatomy, our nervous system, our sensitivity to pain. He wasn't given some analgesic, some painkiller when he came into the world. He has a common psychology as we have. He has a common mind, a way of thinking, a way of asking questions. Where have you buried him? And who touched me? A way of growing in information as we do. Common affections. He loved Mary and Martha and their brother. And he's taken our nature, our psychological nature, and that nature under the test. You were tested. He was tested. He was above. He wasn't like Buddha contemplating his navel and a silly enigmatic smile on his face all the time. He wasn't like that. He knew pain. He knew the pain of loneliness. He knew the pain of being rejected when his friends walked out on him. He knew the pain of sorrow. He knew social pain. He knew spiritual pain when God forsook him. When you say, "Where are you, God?" and God doesn't answer you. He knew that. He's been in our pain. He's been in our death. He's lying in the tomb. Rigor mortis. The end of us all. That's where we're going to be. And he identifies with us in our death even. The great symbol of our mortality and our weakness. There's a great verse in Psalm 103 where the psalmist says, "He remembers that we are dust." It's not that he's omniscient and knows everything and he knows what dust is. But he remembers. He remembers because he's been dust. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe today. And he remembers. He remembers what it is to walk in the valley of the shadow. He remembers. He remembers how lonely he was when they all ran away and left him in the hands of the squaddies, the soldiers. Going to have fun with this man. When they beat him and whipped his bare back until the blood ran. He remembers. He's got no memory cells that have died. The memory of what happened to him is as vivid this moment as it was when it happened. When he picked up the cross and started to walk to Calvary. And he wobbled and fell because he'd lost so much blood. He remembers that weakness. He remembers the spiritual darkness he went into when he took the anathema that we deserve when he cried and God didn't answer him. Never forgotten any of that. Never forgotten the darkness. Never forgotten feeling. Does God understand me at all? So, when he sees you in your struggles, and you in your physical pain, and your emotional pain, and psychological pain, and in your spiritual pain, his heart beats. Boom, 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 boom. His heart's beating in sympathy and in love for you. He says to his father, I know what that woman is going through. Father, I know what that young man is experiencing. Just know, I know what it's like to be in that valley. I know what it's like to be dust, to feel bewildered and helpless and baffled. And he remembers when he said, why? There are many people in Finland tonight who are saying, why? Why did I lose him? Why did he die? Why did my marriage break up? Why was my child born handicapped? And there are many in the church who ask questions like that, who can't understand the way that God has dealt with them. Why the emptiness? Why the deep of their hearts is crying out to the depths of God? Why, they say. When they say, no one seems to understand. There is no degree of pain that Jesus Christ doesn't understand. There's no degree of emotional pain, of social pain, no spiritual pain, no spiritual darkness, no satanic attacks that he doesn't understand. That is why he is a great Savior, a great Savior, the very greatest Savior. He's great in comparison to the prophets, and in comparison to the angels, in comparison to the universe, greater than all of that, great in comparison to God. But he's great then. He is great in his sympathy and his love. And he's so great, he's brought you here tonight to hear about it. He's brought me all the way from Wales. And he said, you tell them how great I am, and you tell them how great in sympathy he is for you. And the devil will want to say, not for me, no, not for you. The devil will want to say, for others who are worthy of it. But he's great in his sympathy for sinners who made a mess of things, who warmed their hands by a fire and cursed and said, I don't know him. And he's great in his sympathy, and he says, do you love me? Well, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's what he says. He's the God of the second chance. Our Savior is. So, how shall we escape if we neglect this Savior? What other Savior are you going to have? Who are you going to have as a Savior if you say no to my Lord and my Master, Jesus? Who are you going to turn to? We were sitting around the table, the grandchildren, the nine of them had gone next door, and they were playing and watching TV, and we eight, three daughters, three sons-in-law, my wife and I, we made coffee and we had some chocolate biscuits and we were chatting together. It was a bit of a silence, and then one of my sons-in-law, Glyn, he said, what great figure in the world today, what great statesman would you like to meet in the world today? Now, that is a conversation stopper. We thought of Europe. Was there anyone in Europe? Any politician that we'd like to meet in Europe? In America? In South America? In Asia? In the Arab countries? In Australia? Is there anyone we'd like to, is there somebody we greatly admire now? We read his books and we listen to his speeches and we want to be like him. And my wife said, Mandela. I'd like to meet Mandela, she said. We were glad there were 70. And there are some good people around, aren't there? There are some good people around that we'd like to meet. Very few. If you say no to this great Saviour, who are you going to speak to? The night before your wife has that great operation, when your children are sick, when they start staying out late at night, they don't come home. Who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to speak to? You say, oh Lord, oh, have mercy on them, Lord. Here's the Saviour, a great Saviour, a wonderful Saviour. Great in comparison to angels and prophets and the universe and God. Great in his tenderness and love. You don't neglect him. Neglect many other things, but don't neglect Jesus Christ. He's here tonight. You have dealings with him. Speak to him. Tell him how you feel. Tell him your difficulties and your questions and pour them all out. And tell him all about how things are with you. You go to him. I talk to you, of course. Kyle will talk to you. But deal with this living Jesus. He's with us tonight. He's heard everything going on in your mind. He knows the way you're torn. He's brought you here to persuade you of how great he is. Let's pray together. We ask now, Heavenly Father, that you will send your Holy Spirit and he'll take these words and he'll apply them to our minds and our thinking and our feelings, and that we'll have a new vision of Jesus Christ in his grandeur and his greatness, and that we'll come just as we are, defiled and dirty and sad and muddled, and we'll come. And we'll just say, here I am, Lord. I've been a long time on this journey, but here I am before you tonight. And I've been told how great you are, and you seem so great to me. And yet you can love a sinner like me. And please take me and receive me and wash me and help me. Please do that, Lord. Please do it for us all tonight. Don't let anyone know. Go away neglecting this great Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor Thomas. In closing, let's just stand together and sing one final hymn. After we finish here, at 8 o'clock in the other quarter to, I've just been told by the boss, quarter to, we're going to have coffee and fellowship. Everyone, please, you're more than welcome to participate. I think there'll be Bulla or some majors there as well, so more than welcome. Let's stand together in our hymn books. We will sing number 13. Hehehehe.